This morning we're going to be going back to 1 Thessalonians, and let's go to our gracious Heavenly Father, ask for His blessing over our time in the Word, and then we can set our hearts to that. Father in Heaven, I do thank You for giving us yet another day here on this earth to enjoy Your creation, to enjoy fellowship and the gathering of the saints. Lord, help us to not take this for granted. Help us to really rejoice in our heart for all that You have done, all that You give us, how we can look out and see the beautiful mountains and look at flowers and all of Your creation that declares Your glory. Help us, Lord, to just join in creation's praise of You today. Make our hearts right, Lord. Help us to focus on Your Word and to not be distracted. And help us, Lord, to be encouraged and to find hope in Your Word. Help us also, Lord, to reflect and to evaluate our lives and where we need to tighten things up and where we need to focus. And so be with us, Lord, and deal with us today as we take time to get into Your Word. And we ask that You would be pleased with this offering of worship and sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, sometimes it is very easy to see the sinful world that we live in. Some months it's easier to see it than others. And no doubt this month it is easy to see. I can't help but to think of Paul's exhortation that we covered last week as he called for the church to abstain from sexual immorality. That is a healthy exhortation that appears to be necessary all the time until the Lord returns. And this morning, we're going to move into the next few verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12 is what I hope to cover this morning. 7 through 12 in a sermon titled, Sanctification and Loving Your Neighbor. Sanctification and Loving Your Neighbor. And if you have, you know, a bulletin, you probably have the sermon outlined there. And so I'll try to keep on pace this morning. But I do want to take a step back and just help us to recover what Paul is doing with this letter. How this letter not only is functioning for this particular church, but how it's functioning in time. What is Paul's overall intention? Where are we at in this letter? How we even see it, and we'll bring that out towards the close of the sermon with some teachings that Jesus provided in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the beginning of this letter is really goes down easy. We can see that Paul is writing a letter to a new church that may be struggling with some things, but also doing very well at other things. And Paul is commending them. Paul is telling them that he is remembering them in prayer. Not just Paul, but the missionary team. They're encouraged by what they are doing, but they're also concerned because of the persecution. And so they send Timothy to check on them, and Timothy comes back with a good report and settles some concern. And so they're writing this letter to say, excel still more in the love that you're demonstrating to the church and to others. And it's not until we get to chapter 4 where Paul really begins to lay out some exhortations for them, or admonishing them what they need to concern themselves with moving forward. And so in chapter 4, he begins to talk about their needing to abstain from sexual morality and needing to show one another love, but also showing those in the community love by how they conduct themselves with a good Christian work ethic. And then after that, immediately after that, when we move into verse 13 and onward, he begins to talk to them about the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord. And so you might find this hard, like, how does this make sense? How do we make sense of this letter? You know, we have, hey, you know, it was good to be there with you and we're concerned for you. How are you doing? And then we go into this application part where it's like, abstain from sexual immorality, love your neighbors, and then, you know, the rapture of the church hasn't happened yet. It's like, what? How do we make sense of that? Well, clearly Paul was teaching them eschatology when he was there. And perhaps they thought the day of the Lord was closer than it was, or than it is. And they may have taken their eyes off of what they needed to do and some of their just general Christian duty. And so Paul provides these exhortations found in this passage to get them back in line, to help them be focused on what God has called them to do and what God has called them to be. But he is concerned with the sin that they are surrounded by. Now look down at verse 4. I want to read 4 through 12. And, 7 through 12 from chapter 4. And there Paul writes, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." And it's from that point, in verse 13, where he begins to give even more instruction about the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord. And what we find out is that in this section, as Paul brings out sanctification, we learn that sanctification is not only something that is for us. Sanctification is something that is being done in us. It's a progressive action that is happening. That God is working on us. That God is ridding us of sin, cutting off our love for sinful things, and really giving us a love for righteousness and moving us towards holiness so that we look like Christ. But that is not only for God's namesake and for our benefit, but it's also for the benefit of others where God has purposefully placed us. And so Paul begins to pull out some of those qualities, and we see that in those last two verses there. But for now, let's take a look at the first two verses, 7 and 8, and really a portion of what was last week's sermon. Ran out of some time. And for these verses, just consider God's guarantee. God's guarantee. Paul writes, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity." And remember, he's speaking about sexual impurity. But really, this is impurity, period. "But in sanctification." That is the reason why God has called us. That is God's will, that we would be holy. Yes, set apart to God, but growing in that. And not just an outward action, but it starts in our heart. Verse 8, "So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you." If you are a Christian, you have been called for the purpose of sanctification. And so we shouldn't be caught up with accolade and our own personal desires as much as we need to be concerned with our own sanctification. And we need to consider the fact that our life is more than just achieving goals. And the greatest goal that we can achieve and that we should set our mind on is the goal of being Christ-like. That is the greatest goal. You say, what have you done in this area and that area? Well, however you're going to measure these things, beloved, let us not forget to measure who we are in Christ and how we're aiming to look like Him and not like any other man or woman. Now, that is not the competition. It's very clear. It says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Called us to be sanctified. It's God's desire that you do not live in and take part with the sexual perversions of this world, but that we mature and become conformed into the image of Christ. And that's why that's why James, in James' letter, can say this regarding pure religion. He can say that not to become stained by the world. Don't become stained by the world. Don't let the world's ways stain you. We're called to look like Christ, not like the world. And that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:17 can quote from Isaiah there. He says, therefore, come out. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. Do not touch the unclean thing, beloved. The world will dangle its treasure in front of you. But don't be stained by it. Don't fool for it. You know it. Don't fool for it. Or don't be fooled by it. But still, there are those that will reject these words and think they're just coming from some bald man with a tie right now. That was the joke of the sermon, and we're done. They're not my words. And Paul says, they're not even just his words. You're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting Paul. You're not rejecting the apostle. You're rejecting God. Beloved, this is the Word of God. We reject God when we reject His Word. You may see this. You go to the store and the parent is calling the child and that child has his eyes fixated on some toy. And the parent calls the child and you know that if you can hear the parent, then the child can hear the parent, but the child can't really hear the parent because the child's got a toy in his hand. That child is ignoring his parent. And all of a sudden, all of the love, all of the blessing and the consequence from that parent towards that child, it is as if it is nothing because that child has the toy in the hand. And the longer that they look at that toy, the more that toy just grips them. They're caught up in whatever joy that that toy is providing. We may be holding on to our own toys right now. And if it is shameful for a child to ignore and reject the words of an earthly father, what is it for the children of God to reject the words of their heavenly Father? If you reject these words, you are rejecting the Word of God. You are rejecting God. And beloved, the reason, one of the greatest reasons why that is so shameful, is because He has given us His Holy Spirit so that we wouldn't do things like that. and so that we would be sanctified. Paul says this because sanctification is the very reason why God gives us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the divine agent of sanctification. The Holy Spirit is God in us, dwelling in us, alive, causing us to be alive. He is responsible for bringing about God's sanctification and the work of regeneration and renewal in the believer. And we want to do right. We desire to do right. We aim to do right. But we fail. We fall. We sin. But the Holy Spirit illuminates the Scripture and strengthens us so that we can love and worship God through our obedience. God gives us His Holy Spirit to ensure that we live lives that are not stained by sin and the world. The Holy Spirit convicts us according to sin. The Holy Spirit is the divine agent of revelation, helping us to understand and know God. The Holy Spirit is also a pledge given by God to mark our eternal destination. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14, Paul writes there, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." The Holy Spirit was given to the believer, or is given to the believer, to mark us as a seal in Christ and be a pledge for that day of redemption. God seals us with the Spirit and says, destined for heaven, destined for glory. That's why He gives us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the greatest earthly gift that we can receive, even though the Holy Spirit is a heavenly gift. He is God, and He is dwelling in us to lead us and to teach us and to fill us with desires for good works that would choke out sinful desires in our heart. As we're filled by the Holy Spirit, He chokes out those sinful desires. We need more of the Holy Spirit. We need more of God. We need more of the Word. We need to be filled and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is how God secures His will for us in sanctification. But now Paul turns his attention to loving our neighbor in verses 9 through 12. And he says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Keep on loving one another." Paul points out sexual immorality first, because sexual immorality is a huge hindrance to sanctification and to loving one another. It is very difficult, if not impossible, to make an argument that you are loving somebody if you are transgressing against them by being sexually immoral. One clear and easy way that Christians show themselves to be consecrated to God is by abstaining from sexual immorality. Additionally, Another tell of Christian sanctification is that person loving the children of God? We are called to love the brethren, love the church. It can be challenging loving the church at times. Because in the church, we have people that we love, and we love one another, and we are all sinners. And so we sin against each other, and we hurt each other. But thank God for the Holy Spirit that's always at work to create peace in the church. There is so much strife in this world. It's like mankind is in self-destruct mode. And this month it's absolutely clear. But everything changes when God saves a sinner. Everything changes when God saves a sinner because He makes him a new creation by faith through grace. And in Romans chapter 5, we see that once the sinner has peace with God, they all of a sudden also gain this hope for glory and are able to exalt in their tribulation as their character is developed. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul adds this, "And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." One thing that happens immediately, beloved, when you're saved, is that God pours out the love of God into your heart. When was the first time that you truly, biblically speaking, loved somebody? Was when God saved you and you began to love people the way God loves. As we receive the Holy Spirit, the love of God is poured into our heart. And this is not a gift to be developed. This is a fruit of the Spirit. Nobody can say, "Well, I really wish I had the gift of love, brother, but I don't. So get out of my face." If you're lacking love, you might say something like that. It is not a gift, even though, in a sense it is. I'm speaking of a spiritual gift. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And it is put at the very front of the list. It is not rare. It is not rare to find an unloving Christian. It is not rare to find an unloving Christian. It is impossible to find an unloving Christian. The mere fact that they're a Christian is an indicator that God has poured His love into their heart and they are loving people like God. "Well, that's just not how I show love. I show love differently," says the grumpy Christian. But God's Word says that when He calls us, He creates us new. He creates us like His Son. He pours His love into our heart. And then we begin to love like God loves. He saves us and recreates us and gives us His Holy Spirit. All of this is just happening like that. It's not walk as a Christian for a year and then you graduate to a loving Christian. And consider what John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. There John writes, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It doesn't. It doesn't. Do you see the connection that John is making? Love is an indicator that this person has passed out of death into life. Why? Because the Spirit of God is dwelling in that person. The Spirit of life is dwelling in that person. They have been brought to life. The old self is dead. Do we also see the connection that John makes with the Lord Jesus? This is how Jesus showed love, that he laid down his life. And so, how should we show love? Well, I can't love like Jesus. That's Jesus. Uh-uh. Beloved, let us not look down on this huge gift that God gives us as he pours his love into our heart. We could do amazing things with this love. Amazing things with this love. We can love like the Lord Jesus loves. Never set anybody else's love but Christ as a background of evaluating how well you are doing in love. Biblical love for your brothers and sisters is an indicator of your sanctification. That love will be marked by loving sacrifice for the brethren, not because you're a loving person by nature, but because God poured His love into your heart. And now as you grow in Christ's likeness, we also grow in the ability to love like Christ. And that is sanctification. He showed love to His brothers and saved them, saved us. And that is the gospel, right? The wicked for, or the righteous for the wicked. The Lord Jesus saving his brothers. What an honor to be loved in such a way. The Holy Scriptures call us Christ's brothers. It's amazing. What love. And the Thessalonians are achieving this. It's amazing. The Thessalonians are told, you're doing this. Excel still more. And how are they to excel still more? By making sure that love is not trapped in the church. To make sure that love is not just to your neighbor in the pew, but to your neighbor at home, your neighbor at work, wherever the Lord has planted you, and whoever He has providentially allowed to come into your sphere of influence. This is a secondary evidence of sanctification, is how we act with those around us. Paul in verse 11 and 12 says, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. And so Paul shifts the attention to loving those in the church to loving those that are outside the church. He points out three different qualities that we should grow in: leading a quiet life, attending to our own business, and working with our hands. And he gives the reason for it. The reason is that so that you would behave properly towards outsiders. Let's look at leading a quiet life. Nothing says I trust in God like a nervous, worrisome, restless Christian. And we're not called to behave like that. We're not called to behave like that. This leading a quiet life doesn't mean walk around in silence. No speaking. We're supposed to lead a quiet life. No. The quiet life speaks to a restfulness. A restfulness. During the height of COVID, some Christians were frantic. They were filled with all sorts of worry. And they were listening to the news more than to the Word of God. Being swept away by headlines that were purposefully constructed to cause panic. There was talk of the vaccine being the mark of the beast. I think that is settled now. Christians were worried. And they were frantic. And they were running around with a lot of energy. And you get to the point and say, what is it that you're trusting in? The Lord Jesus said, come to me if you want rest. He didn't say unless COVID happens. He's able to provide rest. He provides that rest, but we still need to trust in what He has commanded and trust in what He has said. Living a quiet life is actively pursuing a restful life. Consider what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 and 2. There Paul writes, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Listen for the purpose here. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Yeah, we want our ruling authorities to be saved, and we ought to pray for that. And I'm thankful for Brother Rich's regular prayers. We also need to know that on top of our governing authorities having the need to be saved, we need to see why that would benefit the church. Why would that benefit us? That would benefit us so that we could continue to live this restful life. And that doesn't mean a life where we aren't doing the Lord's work. But we need to be at peace doing the Lord's work. It's hard to do the Lord's work when we're also running around frantic, worried, and when the government is pressing in on us and we're having a difficult time hurtling everything that they're throwing at us. And so we pray for the men and women that are in those positions of authority. But we want to remember the fact that God says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. That preaches. That preaches.